Titus chapter 1, last week we looked at the office of an elder. We looked at how the elder functions, what he was to be doing, how the congregation is to respond to the leadership of an elder. Tonight, I want to look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, the qualifications of an elder. There are 16 specific qualifications that are given in these four verses of Scripture. Two of those qualifications have two subpoints to them. So that would make four more, which would make 20 individual qualifications. And there is a 21st qualification that is implied by one of the specific ones that's given there. So all in all, there are 21 specific things, qualifications going into an elder that are absolute. 20 of them stated here, one of them implied. Now, some of you may be saying, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm never going to be an elder. Who cares? Well, Paul was writing this to Titus, who was to appoint elders. He had the job of finding men to have these qualifications and putting them in office. As members of a church, you have the same responsibility of electing elders. Paul gave Titus these qualifications so that he would be acting within the will of God. You need to be acting within the will of God. May I say to you that if you knowingly put someone in the office of an elder who does not meet these qualifications, and the key word here is knowingly, you're out of the will of God. And that's called sin. So these things all pertain to everyone that is here tonight, whether you seek to be an elder at some point in time or you're just electing elders. But there is one more application that I want to give at the very end. I'm not going to tell you what it is now, but it applies to every single one of us. Let's look, though, at these 21 different qualities or qualifications of an elder. Beginning at verse 6, if any be blameless. First quality is a man has to be blameless. Now notice that the word is not sinless. If it was the word sinless, we would all be disqualified for that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. First John tells us that if any man says he doesn't have any sin, he's a liar. Unfortunately, we carry around with us a sin nature. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. The Holy Spirit is living in us to create holiness in us. But we still do sin. But sin, when it happens, can be repented of. It can be forgiven. Likewise, a person is to be blameless. That does not mean that a person will never, ever make a mistake. But the meaning of the word here is an interesting Greek word. It literally means not to be able to be called in. It's the Greek word kaleo and the preposition in. If someone is called in about something, someone has a beef against them. They've done something wrong. Now, we've all done things wrong in the past. Things will happen in the future, unfortunately, that we will do wrong. We will make mistakes tomorrow and the next day and throughout the rest of our lives. Hopefully not many, hopefully not great. But nonetheless, those things can be dealt with. If mistakes are made, you make restitution, you repent of those things, and consequently they're dealt with and they cannot be called in by another. An elder must be a person who has nothing in his past that others can hold up against him and say, well, look, you've done this, and there's never ever been anything done about it. An elder must be blameless. Secondly, an elder must be the husband of one wife. This is a very controversial qualification. Godly men have differed in their understanding of it, especially when it comes to the area of divorce and remarriage. I take a very, 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 very conservative position on it. It's how I understand the Scriptures. Nonetheless, there are godly men who will differ with me about these qualifications. Some will say, well, this verse should be translated, he must be a one-woman man. And that's an an accurate translation of it, although I think the husband of one wife is also an accurate translation of it. A one-woman man is a person who is devoted to one woman. In cases where there have been previous marriages, there is still responsibility to others, and that, to me, disqualifies. Now, let me say something else about this qualification. Does this mean that an elder must be married? And I would say, no, it doesn't necessitate that an elder be married. Certainly, if it comes down to a choice between one man who is married and another man who is not married, all things being equal everywhere else, I would choose the person who is married over the one who is not. That person has learned some skills that the unmarried man, simply because he's unmarried, can't. And here's the implied thing. Ladies, you will never, ever be able to meet this qualification. You can't be a husband of anybody. Now, there are those today that say, well, you just throw out this commandment because it was given by Paul in a time where women were being put down and we're living in a liberated society today. And after all, it says in Galatians chapter 3 that there's no difference in Christ, male or female, bond or slave, Greek or Roman or anything else. Nationalities don't make any difference. We're all one in Christ. Well, that may be true as far as our salvation goes. In fact, a couple of months ago, I had to interview a Lutheran pastor in Apollo, and she quoted that verse quite readily to defend her being in the ministry, because she made a statement that she was a traditionalist. And I said to her, well, 50 years ago, a traditionalist wouldn't have women in the ministry. How do you say you're a traditionalist? And she quoted that verse. Here's the problem with it. How many of you are United States citizens? Everyone here tonight is a United States citizen. Do you all have the same rights as a citizen of the United States, or do some of you have more rights than others? You all have the same? As citizens, we all have the same rights, privileges. Andrew, could you run for president? Why not? You're too young. You're a United States citizen. You have the same rights as everybody else. Being a member of the body of Christ doesn't mean that we'll all have the same vocation. And I believe that there are a disqualification to women in this ministry. Now, that is not a berating of women at all. It is that God has a unique place for them, and a unique place for men. Thirdly, must have faithful children. The term faithful obviously implies that the children are believers. Now, here we run into two problems. Number one, what if you have an unmarried elder? How can he have faithful children? Well, or what if you have a recently married man who has not yet had the opportunity to have children, or who has a wife who could not bear children? What do you do then? Well, I don't think this verse either mandates that there must be children, but having children gives another quality to the elder of experience that is profitable. Having faithful children, what's the purpose of an elder? Is to watch over the faith of the congregation. Well, if he has unfaithful children, children who reject the gospel, there is question as to his ability. Now, a person cannot make another person believe. I have complained, moaned, bewailed to my elders over and over and over again. If only I had a spiritual 2x4 where I could whack some people over the head and cause them to believe and think right. I use it every Sunday. My wife thinks the same thing in relation to the preacher. You can't do that. You know, the old saying is, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You cannot make people believe. But generally speaking, if you're doing the job that you're supposed to be doing, your faith will become contagious. Now, there are two sub-qualities given to this one. Having faithful children, verse 6, not accused of riot. The word riot there is the same word that's used over in Luke chapter 15 where the prodigal son went out, got his inheritance, and spent his money in riotous living. The term there does not necessarily mean that it was immoral, although I do think immorality was involved there. But the term has the idea of uncontrolled, having no end in sight. It's just, oh man, I got all this money, it'll never run out, and you just spend it without thought in an uncontrolled manner. Children need to be under control. That doesn't mean that they'll never be children. Doesn't mean that they don't have more energy than you do. They always have twice as much energy as any parent. That's why I believe God gave two parents to every child. To balance things out. But children need to be under control. Secondly, it says here in verse 6, or unruly. Children certainly aren't perfect. As Art Linkletter used to say, children will say the darndest things. They will do the darndest things. But they have to know a difference between right and wrong. They have to be obedient to parents, that when they do wrong things, they know about it and they submit to the correction. Having faithful children. Number 4. In verse 7, it says, a bishop must be blameless. And I say, well, wait a minute, that's the same as number 1. Ah, but there's a difference. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Blameless, not being able to be called into question about things in verse 6 pertaining to the world around them, in verse 7 pertaining to the ministry. It indicates that this person has to, as a steward of God, have had some experience in ministry. He has his life ordered spiritually. He has shown that he has been competent in handling the things of God. The word steward there is a word we get our English word economy from. It's literally the word, Greek word oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. The steward is the one who sets down the law of the house or rules over the household, the affairs of such. As a steward of God, here's a man who must not be able to be called into question as to how he has lived his life before God. Number 5, he is not self-willed. It was quite interesting. I was going over my message at home after supper when Glenn called. I got down to this point when the phone rang, not self-willed. And Glenn was telling me about how this decision he had to make was a difficult decision, whether to put his hand on life support. And he said, if it was up to me, I would have put her on. But she had this will and she didn't want it. And he said, I followed her wishes. And I said to myself, interesting timing. Here's a man who was not saying, well, this is what I want, and that's the only way it'll be. As I mentioned last week, I believe the office of an elder is an office of plurality. And as such, there is going to have to be a meeting of the minds, not necessarily compromise. Never is there to be compromise in the area of moral issues. There is a right and there is a wrong. Certainly there can be a compromise in non-moral things. But in the areas of moral, there can't be. But there has to be an insistence upon what is God's will in everything and not my own. Number 6, not soon angry. In the Greek language, there is no word soon to be found in the text. Literally, it's a person who is not angry. But I think the idea of soon angry is justifiably there in translation from a theological standpoint. Anger is not wrong. In fact, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 7:11. Is an easy one to remember. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Anger is an emotion of God. Anger is a righteous emotion. Anger is a necessary emotion. But anger must be pointed at the things that are right. It must be displayed in a manner that is right. An elder must be able to control his emotions. There are going to be things that should make a person angry. There are things that a person must say, I need to keep this under control and see that things will work out. Situations will determine when that takes place. Number 7, not given to wine. I did a little study 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night with the kids about alcohol. I do not believe that there is any justification for social drinking of alcohol in Scripture at all. To say that the Bible said use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, or Jesus turned the water into wine, therefore it's all right, and so forth, is just bad Bible interpretation. That which was drunk in Bible times was so diluted that there is no comparison with wine today in its alcoholic content. If you had a drink of wine back then, you were getting the alcoholic content of a dose of cough syrup, possibly even less than that. The Bible does certainly make a case for medicinal uses of wine. Proverbs 31 says that you are to give wine and strong drink to a person who is ready to die, and a person who is going through painful times to dull the pain. There is a legitimate use of it for that. But to sit around and drink, there simply is no permission given. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, and be not drunk with wine, the word drunk there is not an adjective. It's not describing a condition. It's describing an action. It's a verb. It can be translated, do not be in the process of becoming drunk. When does the process begin? With the very first drink. Here's a person that is not under the control or the influence, is not given over to wine, is not a habitual thing in their life. And that certainly could be inclusive of other things such as cigarette smoking or gambling or any type of addiction. Number 8, not a striker. The word striker has the idea of one who lashes out at another, who is embarrassed, who is insulted by another person, whether right or wrong, and retaliates. We joke oftentimes that I don't get mad, I get even. If that's truly the mindset of a person, he's not qualified. He is a striker. He lashes out. Number 9, not after filthy lucre. What makes lucre filthy? And don't say dirt. There's nothing wrong. In fact, there's a necessity of being wise in the stewardship of money. But not after filthy lucre is that which a person seeks out of the will of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be gotten by immoral means such as gambling or illegal activity or anything like that. But it's just after a profit, where God says you don't need to be making a profit. I believe that the church should be supported by the free will offering of its people. I don't think the church should be involved as a business. I don't think the church should be involved in money-making activities. God gave graciously to us eternal life. We should give graciously to support the ministry. Number 10, a lover of hospitality. The word hospitality literally is the word strangers. And the idea is someone who comes in from a distant place that may be unknown to you, and you, it was Oriental custom back then that the stranger came into town, you provided food, you provided shelter for that one. That was your responsibility. An elder is a person who has to be interested in meeting people from the outside. when a visitor comes in, an elder should be one who is friendly and makes acquaintances with people, who is supporting of those that are traveling on itinerant ministry, such as missionaries and evangelists and so forth. Number 11, your Bible says a lover of good men, but literally the word is in the neuter. It's a lover of good things. There are a lot of things in this world that are not worth our attention. There are a lot of things in this world that may not necessarily be quote-unquote spiritually profitable, but are nonetheless good. I was out on visitation this week. Saw the Greens again. Nice family. Just saw 9 of them, though. Can you justify doing that biblically? Yes, of course you can. I think every one of us needs to have vacations and times of rest and relaxation. That is, well, I don't know about rest. I don't know about relaxation. You know what? I shouldn't have gone golfing. I think there is a reasonableness about those things, but there are a lot of things that we should not be involved with. An elder should have good discretion in those things. Number 12, he is to be sober. The word certainly can be applied to as the opposite of being intoxicated, but the word here literally means of a sound mind, able to make rational decisions. A person who is in a leadership position is not to be a person who comes up, "Hey, here's a strange idea," and you go with it. Now, every once in a while, you may have something unusual to try out. But generally speaking, they should be well thought out things. A person who can think well. 13, an elder must be just, or the word there is righteous. Certainly that has to deal with the standing before God. He must be a believer and be justified in Christ. But in the decisions that they make, in dealing with people, they have to be fair and willing to go by the facts rather than by feeling. 14, must be holy in their worship, a reverent attitude. Not just going through the motions, but really meaning what they're doing. 15, they must be temperate. Same word that's used in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit, the last one there. And it's the idea similar to that of not soon angry, but it includes the rest of the emotions. Able to be self-controlled. Number 16, and the last one here down in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. The person must be doctrinally sound. When I was ordained into the pastoral ministry, I sat through an ordination council that lasted 3 hours long. They asked me every question they could think of. And rightly so. I went to an ordination council. I got to sit on the asking questions rather than the answering questions side one time. And the fellow that was wanting to be ordained said to the group ahead of time that it really didn't matter what happened in the ordination council. His church was going to ordain him anyway, but they wanted to go through the procedure. I thought, well, this is a waste of time. And unfortunately, the guy had some doctrinal problems. Nonetheless, there has to be a soundness to doctrine. Holding fast, unmovable. I think it's a good thing that we haven't done it in the past. I've suggested it, and to be quite honest, I forgot about my own suggestion. But I think it would be a good thing if each and every year our elders would affirm their faith in the doctrinal statement of this church. Now, I have no questions as to whether our elders do or don't. I'm convinced they're doctrinally sound. But it's a good idea, though, to every once in a while say, you know, these are the things I still believe in. Under the doctrinally sound, there are two subpoints. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In order to be doctrinally sound, a person has to have some type of teaching. Now, It does not necessarily mean a person has to go off to Bible college, seminary, or anything. Just over the years, been faithful in their attendance of the Sunday school, the worship services, and the teaching ministries of the church, and having grown. Secondly, and by able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There are those who oppose what we believe. And this person should be able to take the doctrine that he holds and saying, here is where you are wrong. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, if you count them up, there's 20. And by implication, if you add a male, there's 21 qualities there. How does this also apply to every single one of us? A couple of things. If you go back to the beginning in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. You know what the word must tells me? All these characteristics don't come naturally. They're not a matter of personality. Sometimes we excuse our behavior by saying, well, that's not how I'm natured. May I say to you, I know how everyone is natured. We're all natured the same way, sinfully. Now, in areas of personality, there may be some things that are easier for some than others. But the fact of the matter is, the natural man is natured sinfully. These are qualities of spirituality, of Christ-likeness. They don't happen naturally. The word must here says that here's a person who must have developed these things. Second thing it tells me, if they must have developed them, then they can be developed. There is no excuse for anyone here tonight saying, well, I just can't do that because that's not how I am created. If these must be attributes of all who are in a position of leadership and an eldership, and they can be developed, and they can be developed by all. Thirdly, last week as I spoke about the office of an elder, I showed you a verse in Acts where it said that the old men, and it used the word presbyteros there. How many of you are growing younger? Aren't we all growing older? How many of you would say, I don't want to mature? Now, I noticed I didn't say, I don't want to grow old. I put my hand up real quick on that one. I do want to mature, though. These are all qualities that we can all develop as we grow older. Whether you have the opportunity to serve in the office or not is another thing. But all 20 of these qualities we can all develop as we mature in Christ. Let's see to it that we do it. Father, tonight, encourage us, exhort us, examine us, that in all 20 of these things, not that we have achieved them to perfection by any stretch of the imagination, but that we might be making progress in maturity, moving to a place where the mistakes become fewer and of less importance. Faithfulness in our family relationships. Blameless in our handling of the ministry, whatever ministry we have. Not given to promoting self, but promoting the will of God. Able to control our emotions. Not under the influence of anything. Not lashing out at others, but as Paul said to the Galatians, when a person is overcome in a fault, to be restoring such a one. Not counting gain as success, but obedience to your commands. A lover of those who are outside of ourselves. A lover of the things of this world that are good and profitable. Rightly and soundly minded. righteous before you in our dealings with others, reverent in our worship of you, grounded in our knowledge of you. Lord, make us the people of God that you desire us to be, like the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen. Have a good week.